Let's take just a moment for prayer following that ministry of music. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of prayer, for we recognize that in it we can find a place of comfort that really makes a difference, for we can step into your presence. Lord, even now as we step into your presence to study your word, may it be effective. May it speak to us, and may we find from its ancient pages a relevance for 1977. We commit ourselves to you, recognizing that you are the one who makes the difference in our lives. Through the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Anthropologists have been guessing for a long time what the fabric of life must have been in prehistoric times. And it sort of, I guess, permeated a lot of our society in other countries, I guess more than the United States, but here as well. If there is some artifact or some area that perhaps contains artifacts that could be dug up, then it's tough, if not impossible, to get a building permit to dig in that area or to construct a building there for the expectation that we might later find some more information about ancient or even prehistoric times. It's even permeated our lives to the point that when you get the Minneapolis Star, you can read your cartoon entitled BC and find out what it was like in prehistoric times. Or you can get up early on, I think it's Saturday morning, and watch the Flintstones. Isn't that your favorite program? No Flintstone fans here. In the earlier service, there was a young person that verbally affirmed the Flintstones. That's great, whatever your favorite is. Anyway, the Flintstones or whatever, you can find out a little bit about, you know, imagination, what it would be like to have lived in caveman days or in the days of the Earth's early life. Of course, as Christians, we turn to this book, to the Word of God, and in it we find revelation, God's Word that tells us about what the early days of this world were like. And so we begin this morning a study that will take us through this week and then the next 7 weeks, eight studies altogether, entitled Earth's Early Life. It'll focus in on that section of Scripture beginning in the fourth chapter of Genesis and continuing through the 11th chapter of Genesis. We begin this morning in Genesis 4 with a sharp contrast drawn between the godly and ungodly sons of a set of parents, Adam and Eve. We face here a difficulty that has been with mankind since the time of that first family. A question that admittedly I don't have the answer for, and maybe you think you do, but it's even you'll admit that it's a terribly difficult question. And that is that why out of the same family with the same parents and the same home and the same environment come sons, children, one of whom seems to turn out great and the other not so well. Adam and Eve had a problem even bigger than modern families. We today, if things don't turn out as we think they ought for ourselves and particularly for our children, we will often say, well, it's because of the negative influence of the schools, or it's because of the influence of television, or it's because of what they read, or it's because of that rotten kid down the block who influenced my children the way he did. We can find other excuses. But of course, Adam and Eve didn't have that option. They knew where the buck stopped. It stopped with them. They had to take the accountability, the responsibility for the way their children turned out, or at least to a large extent. And of course, we know, although we are often reluctant to admit, that the same is the case today, that ultimately the responsibility comes to parents for the influence that they have had upon their children, the way they have been molded and shaped and developed, whether we like to or not. We've got to admit to it. And so it was a difficult lesson that was learned by that East of Eden family. And the lesson and what happened is recorded in the fourth chapter of Genesis. A lesson, though, that's not just for way back then. A lesson that has vital and relevant application for those of us living in our modern society. And the lesson is that the simple beginnings of sin often have severe, long-range impact. And that's certainly the lesson, the story, the proposition of Genesis chapter 4. Now, if you haven't already, I'd like you to turn either in your own Bible or the Pew Bible there that you have available to you to the fourth chapter of Genesis. And here we see this truth that the simple beginnings of sin have severe long-term effect. We see it well illustrated in three stages of Cain's sin that are reported in Genesis 4, verses 1 to 24. The first stage was the conception of his sin, described in Genesis 4, 1 through 5. Why don't you follow along as I read it? Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Let's look at a little bit of the background of this. These first brothers shared a common heritage, obviously. They had the same parents, they had the same family, they had the same background. Obviously, also, there were no precedents for Adam and Eve. They couldn't read Dr. Spock. Forgot his name. I get him mixed up with the guy in Star Trek. What's his name? Is that Spock too? I don't think he wrote the baby book. But anyway, Adam and Eve didn't have that kind of stuff to look at. I mean, they couldn't look at the way their parents had raised them. They couldn't go and get help from a psychologist. They were on their own. And they raised, I suppose also, if we're going to be a little facetious here, we should entitle this chapter, The Raising of Cain. Well, we won't do that. But at any rate, little is told about how they went about raising these children. All we know is what we can guess, what we can infer from the way they turned out. I don't have any clever answers to explain why different children turn out differently in the same families. I really don't. I've tried to figure that out sometimes. I've looked at people that I've known. I've looked at my own family from which I came. I look at our own children. And it's a concern. It's a dilemma, a puzzle to put it all together. But I have to say that the Bible always points me back to the fact that the parents have a major influence and that the responsibility ultimately has to be attributed to them. Well, in this early family, not only did they share the same background, this common heritage, they also shared in the responsibilities of the home. You'll remember from our previous studies that there were two responsibilities which God had given to Adam. He was to take care of the animals and he was to take care of the ground. Now, Adam did a very logical thing. He divided the labor, the responsibilities. And so he gave to his one son, Cain, the responsibility of the farming aspect of it, taking care of the ground. And he gave to his other son, Abel, the ranching aspect, the responsibility of taking care of the livestock. The point of this chapter, the point of this scripture, is not that one was superior and that the other was inferior. The point is that they responded differently to the opportunities which were given to them. I'm concerned that sometimes people have, I believe, read into this passage. They have gotten somewhere the idea that because Abel offered an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, that that was a better sacrifice than what Cain offered, which apparently was grain or vegetables or some type of thing that was grown out of the ground. That's not what Genesis 4 says. We're reading things out of later on in the Bible and trying to bring them back here. There's no indication this was required to be a sin offering. There's no indication that it had to be a blood offering. In fact, even later on in the Old Testament, there were offerings that were not blood offerings, that were not animal sacrifices. There were grain offerings, meal offerings that were required under the Mosaic law. The difference was that these two sons, with the same heritage and sharing the divisions of Adam's responsibilities, responded in very different ways. Abel brought the very best of what he had in a sincere expression of worship to God. He brought the firstlings of his flock. He brought the best. And not only that, but according to verse 4, he brought the fat portions of the animals which he butchered. If we were to make a comparison to getting a side of beef today, we would say that he bought the eye roast, or he brought the T-bone steaks, the best, the very best. Now apparently, what his brother Cain did was to simply go through the ritual. But he did bring a sacrifice. God rejected one and accepted the other. Not because of the physical characteristics, but because there was a difference in attitude of the worshiper. There's some really important lessons for us to learn, for me to learn. The issue isn't so much whether we stand or sit when we sing a hymn. The issue really isn't so much which hymns we sing to praise God. God is far more concerned about the attitudes of our hearts as worshipers. The issue isn't so much even when we make a sacrificial gift to God as an offering. God is far more concerned about the attitude of our hearts. We think of the New Testament story of Jesus observing those people bringing their offerings and the fact that he could say that the widow who brought her mite, and there's a comparable monetary measure even in Israel today to a mite. It is so worthless that it isn't even used in common exchange. She brought so very little, and yet Jesus could say, really, in reality, by God's standards, she brought more than the person who had given a whole lot of money. Because God was more concerned, Jesus was more concerned with the attitude of the heart than that physical, tangible expression of it. The same thing applies to Christian service. The issue isn't whether we minister to adults or children or the people down the block or the people in some distant pagan land. The issue is the attitude of heart that we bring in our worship and our service to our Lord. Now, I don't know how God expressed his favor and disfavor to Abel and to Cain, but he did somehow. That's not part of what's recorded for us. And when he did it, it was clear. It was clear that what Abel had done was received with high regard by Almighty God, whereas what Cain had done was received with disdain by God. I think that was good. That was a good gift from God for both of them, because God was showing his favor and disfavor. I like it when God does that. I shouldn't say I like it. I don't like it in the sense that it's a pleasant experience. But I recognize that God has to direct us and shape us and mold us and form us by showing us and communicating to us what he likes and dislikes, what's good for us and what isn't good for us. And so that was a good gift which he gave both to Abel in approval and to Cain in disapproval. But what began for Cain to be, perhaps it seems to us, a seemingly simple sin, only a wrong attitude of heart and worship to God, began to snowball. And so we move on to the second stage of sin, and that's this process of continuation that's described in verses 5 through 10. And here is a progression. First of all, anger. Verse 5, verse 6 says, "So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?'" You see, God had given Cain an opportunity to repent. When he had confronted him with what was wrong in his life, Cain had an opportunity to say he was wrong and to change. But he didn't. Instead, he was filled with anger. He responded in the wrong way. In other words, he let that sin balloon to the point that the picture that is painted here by the Genesis author is that he could no longer look God in the eye. He had to drop his eyes. His countenance fell. He had to look one way or the other until God brought that to his attention too. The inevitable had happened. What started out as a wrong attitude of heart became an expression of face that was obvious for everyone to see. Sin had grown. And then verse 7 presents the dilemma. God says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Here is no argument inconsistent with New Testament teaching of grace. It's not here teaching salvation by works. But rather, God is communicating to Cain that if he makes the right decision, the right direction and commitment, then that will be manifested in right behavior and right action. On the other hand, if Cain is to pursue his wrong course of sin, it's like a lion at the door that is ready to pounce him. And what is simple will become complex. What is relatively easy will become more difficult. And as far as we know from verse 7, Cain never responded to this dilemma, this opportunity from God to go one way or the other, either to nip in the bud this sin that was fast blooming, or else to let it come to full blossom. And that's what he did. And so, verse 8 tells the next step of his continuing process of sin. Cain said to Abel, his brother, "Let us go out to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Hadn't taken long, had it? Sin was in its second generation, and already it had come to fratricide, murder of a brother. How the hearts of Adam and Eve must have ached when they saw that their simple disobedience of God, not too many years earlier, that simple thing had gotten so out of control, had gone so much farther than anything they had ever conceived of. How their hearts must have broken when they saw that their two beloved sons had become one a martyr and the other a murderer. And then, as if that were not enough, the story of the continuation of Cain's sin continues with the deceit verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, this is incredible, he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "Oh, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Here again, God confronts Cain. He responds with deceit. The absurdity of it. Here, Cain was following in the path of his father, Adam, who, when confronted with his sin, had lied and claimed ignorance. And so Cain was doing just the same, trying to tell an all-knowing God who had seen everything, who was aware of every detail and every motive of the heart, "I don't know." He's virtually saying, "Abel? Abel who? I don't know what you're talking about." And yet, of course, God knew. The difference, though, is that God's questioning of Adam had led to humility and contrition, while his questioning of Cain led to a hardening and an impudence. Cain wasn't repenting. Cain hadn't learned the lesson. In the last few days, in particular, I've again read Genesis 4 a number of times, and I know it's my responsibility as a pastor to apply this to all of us, but I guess I had to particularly apply it to myself. I had to ask myself, you know, Leith, have you learned the lesson? Are you learning this lesson, this critically important lesson, that sin which leads to sin leads to more sin, which leads to more sin, which leads to continuing sin? And sooner or later, that initial rebellion against God, that wrong attitude of heart, that knowing disobedience, that simple seed, begins to grow like an incredible weed until it can no longer be chopped down. It's gotten so large and so far out of hand. What a lesson. What a critically important lesson for all of us to learn from Earth's early life. The continuation of Cain's sin leads us to the third of this sad series of steps in this sad story. And that's the consequences of Cain's sin, described in verse 11 through 24. It had both immediate consequences and long-range consequences. The immediate consequences are listed in verses 11 through 15, and then 16 through 24, the long-range ones. Let's look. The immediate consequences were two. The first one was the justice of a curse, described in verses 11 and 12. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which you opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." This is not the first curse from God in the Bible, but it is the first curse directed at a man. It's a pretty clear one. That Cain, the farmer, who got his livelihood out of the ground would find that he, because he had spilled his own brother's blood on the ground, would now be subject to a curse on him and the ground which he had tainted. Now, if I correctly understand what's to happen, it means that Cain, whenever he would break the sod, whenever he would plant a seed, with every drop of irrigation water, with every harvest, would find an incredible difficulty that would be greater than any of his peers would experience, until it would be an agonizing experience to go through the toils of working with the ground, so that every day, every step of the farming process would remind him of the sin that he had committed. Also, I gather that there's a tying together in that curse of the difficulty in farming with the wandering that he would experience. Perhaps he would farm and find that after a year or 2 years, there is no way that he could productively get anything out of that ground. Maybe he started on the very farm near the very place where he had killed his brother. And so he would move on, and then he would wear out another farm, and he would move on. And the difficulties and the weeds and the problems and the effects of the curse would multiply until he had to move on and move on, until for his whole life he would experience daily reminders of the curse. The curse upon him and upon the ground. He would be doomed to be a wanderer. But in verses 13 to 15, there is also the giving out of the mercy of God and protection. It's a sad picture of Cain here, but not a repentant picture. Frightened, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden." I guess that was the greatest punishment. "And I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will slay me." Frightened. And then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who came upon him should kill him. God in his mercy provided protection. He guaranteed that Cain would not experience the vengeance of other people who might seek to get even and avenge the blood of Abel. God somehow, I think that we have an inadequate translation here in both the Revised Standard Version and the Authorized Version, not so much a mark on Cain, but some sign that God communicated to all people that they were to keep their hands off of Cain. God was protecting him. And anyone who would touch Cain would be answerable to God. And so Cain was specially protected, specially preserved by the mercy of God. But God's mercy didn't change Cain. There's no indication of his repentance. There's no indication that he turned around and went another direction and behaved in another way. In fact, if anything, I believe that the following verses, 16 through 24, tell finally the story of the long-range consequences of this man's sin. It's sort of a family tree record of Cain and all that happened. In verses 16 to 18, there's the story of the futility which came to his life. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. By the way, the word Nod means place of wandering. In other words, he became a nomad. He didn't settle down in one permanent place. And this was east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad the father of Mahujael, Mahujael the father of Methusael, and Methusael the father of Lamech. A futility. An attempt, I believe, by Cain to overcome God's curse by staying permanently in a place and building a city that would be his permanent home. But again, we have an inadequate translation, for our version says that he built the city. Correctly, the Hebrew verb would say he was building the city. He never finished it. He never completed it. Maybe his son Enoch did, but Cain never did. Now some questions have come up concerning this chapter, and maybe those of you that are particularly interested in attacks on the Word of God in Genesis in particular be interested. One of the questions that comes up is, he got married, and where did Cain get his wife? It amazes me that after so many years, people keep asking that question, because the implication is, the only place he could have gotten his wife is he must have married his sister, and that's right. It's right. If everybody came from Adam and Eve, then Cain, as the son of Adam and Eve, who found a wife, must have married his sister at that particular primitive stage in God's process for populating the world, that was a necessity that was certainly not necessary in future generations. Another question comes up where historians will say, no, wait a minute, he built a city? City is a relatively modern concept and term. But here we ought not think of city in terms of a place like Minneapolis, St. Paul, New York, Paris, London, San Francisco. Rather, the Hebrew term means a walled place. And it may have been simply a few houses that had a wooden wall around them. But it was an idea of permanence and an otherwise nomadic society. And that's what Cain was seeking to do. He was seeking to set down his roots and stay put. But he couldn't. It was a futile effort. The list of the long-range consequences continue. Verse 19, into this family tree comes bigamy. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Obviously, God's teaching was for monogamous marriage, one man, one woman. Soon, through Cain's line, the snowballing of sin began to crumble down the marriage and family relationship. Verses 20 to 22 have a good side, but also a bad side, because it indicates that the descendants of Cain were people particularly inventive, but inventive for their own purposes and pleasure. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who, in modern translation, this would be built mobile homes. Actually, it was dwell in tents and have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the musician. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the one who made weapons and tools. He is the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Naamah, we don't know what she did, but her name means pleasant or pleasure. The point is that these creative people, though, were seeking to independently function. There's no indication of any spiritual life, but they were creatively providing housing. They were creatively involved in the arts and the primitive stage of music. They were creatively making things out of metal. They were smart people. But perhaps this also is another indication that they were seeking to cut their path in independence from God. And then, verses 23 and 24, which, by the way, includes the first poem that appears in Scripture, shows the arrogance which the descendants, one particular descendant of Cain, exhibited. Lamech said to his wives, and again, arrogance just drips from this poem, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken to what I say. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. Ah, they had come a long way. Here was a man who was going out with weapons, I suspect weapons that Tubal-Cain, that relative, was inventing. And he would kill a man because he had wounded him. Maybe wounded him physically, maybe only have wounded him emotionally. Or another person struck him, a young man, hit him, and he killed him as a consequence. And then he had the audacity, when he had done these terrible acts of murder, to be able to say, God's protection was on Cain, so he was safe sevenfold, but I'll take care of myself 77-fold. I don't need God. I have weapons. I have that which is made out of bronze and iron. And I can't help but draw parallels to today. Sometimes we also become so arrogantly secure, maybe as a nation in our strength and strategic weapons, or individually in our strength physically or financially, that we no longer need God. We can take anybody on. We're safe. Sin builds that kind of arrogance. Well, will we learn? Will we learn from Cain and his story? Will we learn that sin is devastating, not only upon us, but upon our families, and upon our descendants for years to come, people whose names we'll never even know? You can't stop, or at least it's very difficult to stop sin's snowball once it gets going. So the lesson of Genesis 4 is to nip it in the bud, to stomp it out early, to go in confession of sin, perhaps sometimes not even in recognition of sin, and asking God to show us those areas of our lives where there is sin so that we can confess them and by God's grace have them forgiven and taken care of, so that those small sins of wrong attitude and misdeeds will not snowball like the sins of Cain. There's a particularly potent word to those of us who are parents. And that is that we have to take heed to the fact that our sins, sometimes our simple sins, are reproduced in the lives of our children until there are consequences that we could never foresee. The importance of fleeing from sin and living with Jesus Christ, living in His freedom, the freedom from sin and its snowballing consequences. Oh, the importance of that cannot be overemphasized. The decisions, they're all around us. We run into them every day of the week and everywhere we go. The decisions, the choice between wickedness and righteousness, between the world's way and Christ's way. Oh, by God's grace, may we not forget the lesson of Genesis 4. May we not forget the lesson from Earth's early life, which has a relevance and an application for us today, that sin is terrible stuff, but by God's grace it can be overcome. Stand with me and we'll be dismissed in prayer. You are a marvelous God, our Father, a God with so many attributes, none in conflict with another. You are a God of holiness and perfection and righteousness, and therefore sin is repulsive to you. Oh, but we are so grateful that you are also a God of grace and mercy. And you are anxious both to point out the sins in our lives and to see them blotted out before they get out of control. And so, Lord, in that mix of your holiness and your grace, make each of us keenly aware of the sins of our own lives. Not that we can be downtrodden by them, not so that we will just feel guilty, but so that we can bring them to you and find victory and freedom through Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may we live out this week the realities of the lessons of Genesis 4. We claim victory through those experiences in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.